So Acts 22, we're going to start in verse 24. Paul Simon shares this with us about a guy named Elijah Lovejoy. He said he was a great American hero, an editor, a school teacher, a Presbyterian clergyman, and he left his pulpit in order to go back to the press in order to make sure that his words reached as many people as possible. It was during the Civil War that all this took place, and he observed a lynching one time, and it changed him, and it really overcame him, and so he was committed to forever fighting in order to make sure that slavery was done away with and that these things didn't happen any longer. And so there was mob action against him in numerous places, time and time again, threats on his own life, and repeated destruction of his presses and his place of business, but it didn't stop him. And he said, "If by compromise it meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I fear man. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post," is what he said. 4 days later, that's exactly what happened. A mob came in and overtook him and punished him, abused him, and murdered him. Says that some of the ones who enacted this crime was never prosecuted. They were never brought in. And in fact, one of them later became the mayor of the town. And so people often wonder, what did he accomplish? Well, there was a young man who was growing up in that area during this time. And the young man who witnessed all of this was deeply impacted. His name was Abraham Lincoln. And he went on to carry out Elijah Lovejoy's mission to do away with slavery. You know, we live our lives and we actually have an audience all around us, and we oftentimes don't even realize it. You've got kids watching you, grandkids, you got other people's kids, you have church kids, people in the communities who watch you live your life, and you are impacting them one way or the other. So we should always remember that. Remember, Paul has been arrested. He was allowed to speak. He spoke to the crowd. The crowd turned on him. They began to be angry. They threw dust in the air. They threw their cloaks on the ground. And we pick it up in verse 24, and it says this: "The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this." So, not wanting the situation to get worse than it was already and to get out of control completely, they ordered Paul to be taken back into the barracks. And then it says that they wanted to examine him by flogging. We don't have much flogging going on in our communities that we're aware of, but a Roman flogging would inflict pain, and they used a short whip that was embedded with pieces of bone, sometimes pieces of metal, and they would attach it to a wood handle, and they would, with many times, would just slay the person's back with this apparatus. A lot of times it would kill the person. Many times it would cripple the person to where they would never be completely healed. This is the same type of punishment that Jesus went through on his way to the cross, was a Roman scourging. And that's why he was unable to carry his cross all the way up to the point of crucifixion up on Calvary, because he was so weakened from the flogging. Why did they do this? Well, it says here in verse 24, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So,
In other words, the Romans took their interrogation very serious. They were going to gain information or else, one way or the other. And it seemed to me, the way I read this, is that they already had Paul as the guilty person. He was already going to be convicted unless he could prove his innocence. So since he's the one in chains, let's beat him until he tells us what's going on. So verse 25 says, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? So they had him on a table, stretched out with leather. They would take them and they'd stretch them out with leather strips, tie their hands and their feet down. They had Paul on this, stretched out, tied down. And then Paul asked the centurion there a simple question. Now, Paul wasn't being smart aleck. He already knew the law. So that's why he's bringing this up and asking the question, was it legal to take a Roman citizen who had not been convicted of a crime and to treat him this way? So an uncondemned person. He knew it was illegal. And in their method of trying to gain information, they were themselves going to break the law, their own law, Roman law. And so he had not been legally tried. He had not been legally convicted. And so it was illegal for them to do that. Now, you might be thinking, what if he was somebody, Paul or anyone else, what if they lied about it and falsely claimed to be a Roman citizen when they weren't to get out of the punishment? That was my thought as well. Well, in the Roman law is if you claim to be a Roman citizen and it is found out that you have lied or deceived, that brought the death sentence. So it's not going to help if you're lying about it and you get caught. You're going to end up in a worse situation. So he was asking them this in order to bring forth the law. For if a person is a Roman citizen, this type of treatment was highly illegal. And so verse 26 says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. Now, he didn't have proof he is a Roman citizen, but I want you to look at something here, and perhaps we can learn from this. The centurion, who is one of the lower ranks, the people who are just out there serving, when he heard this, he went to the tribune, who is the commander, the guy in charge, and the one who can make decisions. So he goes to him, and he confronts him with the information that he had. Not in a negative way, not in a way to try to get his way, but just bringing forth information. So here's what I think we can learn as citizens of God's kingdom. Maybe we ought to learn from this. And if you see another fellow citizen of God's kingdom doing something or about to do something that maybe they shouldn't, maybe we ought to go to them and say, ask the same question. What are you about to do? Do you realize what you're getting into? And maybe we can help them in order to not walk off into sin or plunge into some kind of bondage or whatever. We can keep them on the straight and narrow. That's what being a Christian is all about. But we typically want to stay out of everybody else's business. You know, if you want to live that way, it's not going to be helpful, it's going to be harmful, but hey, you're going to learn the hard way when we could maybe step in and help them. So the centurion goes to the tribune and he says, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. He didn't have proof, he just had Paul's word of claiming he was a Roman citizen. And everyone must have assumed that Paul was a nobody. They didn't know really who he was. They already made one assumption later, early on, that they thought he was a terrorist leader. So you think they wouldn't be assuming anymore, but they're still assuming, obviously. And so verse 27 says, so the tribune came and he said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. So Paul says he was a Roman citizen. So when the tribune asked him straight out, are you a Roman citizen? Of course, you don't want to lie to that guy because he could put you to death if he caught you lying. Paul agreed to and said, yes, I am a Roman citizen. You may not have known that either. Well, look at verse 28. It says, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune, or verse 28. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So when you look at Roman citizenship, there were three ways of getting this citizenship. The first way is a large sum of money. And it wasn't really a legal way to get citizenship. It was a bribe, but they would take large sums of money and they would bribe corrupt officials, and those corrupt officials would give them citizenship. And so the Roman citizenship was not for sale, but you could bribe someone if they were corrupt and they could allow you to become a citizen. So number one, you could become a citizen by bribery. The second is, as Paul pointed out here, and Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So the second is by birth of being born into the Roman Empire. So Paul was born in Tarsus, which is a free city of the Roman Empire. His father was a Roman citizen, so therefore his children would become Roman citizens. So that's how Paul became a Roman citizen, was by birth, because his father was a Roman. And so then the third one is called imperial decree. And the third way was if a person who was not a Roman citizen did something spectacular or something special, maybe they were a hero and they helped out the Roman nation, whatever they did, if the emperor recognized it, he could award them citizenship. And it was called imperial decree. So when you try to become a Roman, there was the three ways: bribery, which probably isn't the best way, but they still became a citizen, birth, and imperial decree. Now, how do you become a citizen in God's kingdom? Have you ever thought about that? There's a lot of arguments that go on about this, but I'm going to tell you right now, it is a very, very strict way. I didn't set the rules. I didn't make it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And it starts in John 14 and in verse 6, and it says this: Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the Bible makes it very clear that no one, it don't matter who you are, no one is going to enter into God's kingdom. No one's coming to the Father except they go through one way, Jesus. That's it. It don't matter what everybody else is saying on the internet or what everybody else is preaching on TV. The Bible states there is only one way. And if you come through Jesus, you'll enter into heaven. But if you try some other way, you're going to be disappointed when your life is over and you stand there wanting in, because you're not going to be allowed in. The Bible makes that very clear. So there's only one way, and that is through Jesus. And the reason it is through Jesus is because Jesus is the one who did the work to get you into heaven. He's the one that came to earth and lived the perfect life, became the sacrifice, took your sin upon himself, went to the cross, paying your debt that you owed because of sin, went to the cross and died, because we're all guilty of sin. And he died on the cross to pay for our sin. But God didn't leave him there. They buried him, and 3 days later he came back victorious, proof that that sacrifice was acceptable for you. So Jesus is the only way that anybody's going to get into heaven. So the question is, do you believe that? Here's what Romans 10 tells us, verses 9 and 10. It says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Romans tells us that it's not good enough that Jesus went to the cross and died. One time I was working while I was going to seminary, and I was selling plumbing and electrical supplies in Granbury, and I was there one day, and a plumber come in. I began witnessing to him, and he said, "Hold on a minute." He said, "I got a question." I said, "Okay, what's the question?" He goes, "Did Jesus die on the cross for sinners?" I said, "He did." He goes, "And you're saying I'm a sinner?" I said, "That's what the Bible says, you, me, all of us." He goes, "And Jesus died on the cross for sinners." I said, "That's exactly right." He goes, "Then what do I need to do? Jesus already died for my sin. I'm going to go to heaven." I said, you're missing the point. Jesus died to give you a way to heaven, but Jesus, just because he died, doesn't mean you're going to heaven. That's what Romans is all about. Romans talks about two things here that needs to happen if you say you believe. First of all, you confess Jesus as Lord. Lord and Savior. Some people just want Jesus to save them, but they don't want him to control their life. So you confess Jesus as Lord. Why did you do that? Because the second thing, you believed in your heart that Jesus went to the grave and he died for your sin and God raised him from the dead, and that's how you're saved. So it is belief on your part and then acting by confession. And so you can't just say, "Well, Jesus died, that means everybody's going to heaven." That's not what the Bible states. So you believe and you confess. So that's how you gain citizenship into God's kingdom. There is no other way. That is it. I wish I could stand up here and tell you, "Hey, here's 5,000 ways. Pick one of them and run." But it's not. There is one way, and that is Jesus. And I know that is a stumbling block for many people. They cannot believe there is only one way to heaven, and they don't want to believe that. Well, I'm sorry. I didn't write it. God wrote it, and that's the way it is. And so you'll have to deal with him one way or the other. So verse 29 tells us this. After all this transpired, he says, "So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." Now, they could have all been in trouble. Every one of them could have been in severe trouble because they're breaking the law. But I like this because it says, once they found out who he was, immediately they withdrew from him. So they stopped what they were doing. They recognized that Paul was a citizen. It doesn't say it in this verse. It says it in the next verse we'll get to next week. But they unbound him. They no longer had him bound because he was a citizen. He was a Roman citizen. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of citizens of God's kingdom who are walking around bound up. And I want you to know that God doesn't like that. He wants you to be loosed. Just like this, it's a great picture for us to consider. God wants you to be free. And he wants you to be free to follow him and to be obedient to him and do all the things that he desires for you to do, not to be all bound up by whatever reason. And I know all the times that I talk about this, people say, "Well, I'm a child of God. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. I've got the Holy Spirit living in me. How can I be bound?" Well, that's a very good question. And I want to walk you through it. Because it starts over here. And first thing I want you to look at is Luke 13 and verse 16. And it says this. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? You get the picture? This woman for 18 years was in bondage to Abraham, to Satan. 18 years she was in bondage and she couldn't get free. In one encounter with Jesus, after 18 years of bondage, and she walks away free, no longer in this bondage. So I want you to know there is hope if you are in bondage. It doesn't matter how long you've been in this bondage. Doesn't matter what kind of bondage you're in. Jesus, an encounter with Him, can set you free. Here's another one for you. Over here in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 4, it says this: "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." You get that? False teachers who come in and they teach things that are not out of the Bible. They twist them and they turn them. Where does that come from? The father of lies, from Satan himself, because he did that. And they twist it not to help you, but to move you back into bondage so that they have control over you. So false believers' desire is to lead you back to bondage. And then Galatians 4 and verse 9 says this: "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" So it tells us here, you are known by God, so that is, you become a citizen of God's kingdom, but if you're not careful, you can turn back and live the way you used to live and go back into bondage. So it happens to people, and we have to be careful of how that happens, because God's desire is not for you to be in bondage. Jesus came and He died on the cross to set you free from that. So if you're saved, don't turn back. Keep moving forward. And then over here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, it says this: "They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." So if you've allowed something to overcome you, to take priority in your life, you're a slave to that. You're in bondage. Doesn't matter what it is. Can be legal or illegal. We often think about drugs and things like that. It doesn't necessarily have to be drugs. It can be alcohol. It can be tobacco. It can be overeating. It can be overworking. It can be too much social media, internet, TV, whatever. Whatever you've allowed to overcome you, then you can be enslaved to that. And you can be back in bondage. And back over here in John chapter 8 and verse 34, it says this: "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" So whatever sin that you want to practice or you want to indulge yourself in, you are becoming a slave to that. And you know, the devil's pretty slick. He'll tell you, hey, do this, and you'll have fun, you'll enjoy it, and he may let you get away with it a couple of times, and you may be able to go out and do whatever it is a few times and escape. But whenever he's got you, and he wants you where you're at, and he wants to snap those claws shut, he can trap you. And all of a sudden, you're in bondage, and you can't get out of it. So I've heard people say that. talk about drugs. I tried it one time and I was hooked. I couldn't get away from it. Struggled with it from then on. It's not just drugs, it can be anything. And so here's the last verse I want to read to you. Galatians 5 verse 1 says this: "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." When you came to Jesus, when you became a citizen of God's kingdom, and you came to Jesus and you confessed because you believed and you were saved, you were born again, He placed the Holy Spirit in your life. He broke those bonds. He set you free. You don't have to go back into that bondage anymore. You don't have to be hooked on sin anymore. You can be free from all of that because of what Jesus has done for us. And if you're in some sort of bondage or some sort of difficulty, I'd love to help you out with any of that. But let me share this with you. Alan Perkins wrote this, and talks about our government. He says, "It's a bit difficult for us living in the 21st century to understand and accept the principles of God's kingship because we don't live in a monarchy or a dictatorship as do the people who were living in biblical times. But," he says, "we live in a representative democracy under a constitution in our form of government. The people are ultimate source of authority and power, and those who we elect to govern us are actually subject to us." I've been saying this for years. If you don't like them, vote them out. They work for you. You don't have to put them back in there. So they're subject to you. They answer to you. Rather than us being subjected to them, as would be in a monarchy, and it's supposed to, at least it's supposed to work that way. It says, here he goes on to say, if you'll recall, it's clearly stated in our Declaration of Independence. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their powers from the consent of the governed." So in other words, you and I give them authority to govern. "A fundamental principle of our government is that those who govern must do so with permission and consent of the people. That's why the preamble of the Constitution starts with, 'We the people of the United States,' 'We the people,' and it goes on to say, 'Do ordain and establish this institution or Constitution.' So it is the people, not a king, not a sovereign, who makes the rules in America. Those who are elected representatives. The great benefit of this form of political government is that it limits the damage that can be done and by any one person. And Thomas Jefferson wrote, 'I know no safe depository of the ultimate powers of the society but the people themselves.'" And he wrote that in a letter. And so the attitude toward authority, the principles, rulers require our consent is deeply ingrained in our minds because we grew up here in America. And it makes us suspicious of any unilateral power that's going to be taking place. And however, the kingdom of God is not a democracy of any kind. Has God ever showed up on your doorstep and asked your advice on anything? No. And He's not going to. Did God ever, in fact, Job tried that, if you remember. And God set Job down and said, "Job, where were you when I did these things? You weren't around to advise me to do anything." So we grew up and we grow up in America with democracy in mind. But biblically, that is not God's kingdom at all. God's kingdom speaks of a sovereign ruler, a king, whom all who are under that king, that sovereign ruler, is going to submit to. And so the problem comes in is we think that it's contrary and it's not wise or it's not good because, of course, we know better. But that's not the case at all, because the one who is a ruler is the one who not only created, but he's all wise, he's all knowing, he's perfect, he's never sinned. And his utmost outlook is for those who worship him, is to take care of you. And so we can fully submit to him and allow him to have control of our lives, whether it is in salvation or whether it is in bondage or whether it is in sickness. Whatever is going on in your life, he wants you to come running to him so that he can help you with that situation, whatever it is. And I want to tell you, it is not too great or too far out of his reach that he can't step in and do something. Jesus, the Bible says, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We may hear that. We may not have seen him in that role yet. But all I got to say is you better hang on, because the Bible says he's coming. And when he does, you're going to see a whole different Jesus. You're not going to see a Jesus who's going to the cross to die for your sins. You've already seen that. You're going to see King Jesus, who is not going to play around. Says he's going to rule, and he's going to rule with an iron fist and fire in his eyes. And he's not going to put up with sin. He's not going to put up with pettiness. He's not going to put up with the games that people like to play. He's going to set up a righteous, holy, godly kingdom. And you're going to be held to that standard, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. I'm grateful that you're King, and that we can come running to you, and you can have the power and the authority to step in and help us in whatever situations that we're in. Lord, I pray for any who don't know you right now as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would touch their hearts, you would draw them to you, that you'd help them see their need for you to recover from the sin that has damaged this earth so much. And Lord, that they would submit to your kingdom. We love you. We praise you. Have your way with us today for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.